Shalom. Thank you for joining us on this journey of discovery through the book of Deuteronomy.
Shalom and welcome back to Deuteronomy. We are going through this exciting commandments of the Lord. And so many questions have come up. I thought before we jump into the rest of the commandments today, let me answer some of the questions that came up before. And really interesting questions, right? One of the questions was this. It says that, what does honoring one's parents have to do with the land? I don't think it's just because of the land itself. I think honoring parents is just a general thing that you should do all the time, even though you're not in the promised land, right? So it's not as if that if you're out of the promised land, you don't have to honor your parents. But I think this was also something that was very deeply embedded within the culture of the day, right? And how does the culture of the day become part of this sacred law of God? So, well, God is our father, right? God is your ultimate parent, if you like. And I think maybe I would see this as a cascading down of if you don't honor your own parents, now, well, eventually you wouldn't honor God. But then we have this other question which says, you know, what about those parents who abandoned their children, right? And they did not fulfill their responsibilities. Are the kids at fault if they do not honor them? Now, I think we can talk about general principles, when it comes to individual cases, I'm sure there's room for qualifying. It's just like, you know, sometimes you just have no choice. I think we do want to honor our parents, but you do not want to honor people who are evil, right? And if it happens that the parents are evil, and honestly, some they are, strange as it may be, there are some parents who are evil. I'm sure God himself would understand, you know, the way. But in general, I would say in general, as a principle, we should honor our parents, okay? Let me see. Okay, we're going to jump right into the rest of commandments. And of course, you can keep your questions coming. Let me see. We were at commandment 4. So we are... Now, the next few commandments, I'm going to go through it a little bit more quickly because they're so straightforward. Not exactly. You shall not murder, tisrach. Okay? So this often translated as you shall not kill. And killing is a bit more generic. There are all kinds of... You kill in war, for example, right? But murder... The word used here is not a general kill. It has to do with murder, premeditated murder, right? The kind of thing that maybe you don't like somebody and go up and you plan to kill him. This actually means that the fifth commandment doesn't really apply to situations like war, for example. It does not prohibit war. I know there are some people who, because of this commandment, at least how they read it in English, has taken a position of pacifism, right? They will not take up arms. They will not go to, they will not join the army. Even if they were in the army, they will not shoot. And by the way, there are famous Christians who have actually held this position. But really, the commandment itself doesn't exclude that. And obviously, it doesn't because, you know, guess what? Right after this, they go in the land and they're killing lots of people, right? So this has to do with murder. And neither does it exclude capital punishment. Because part of the law actually prescribes capital punishment for certain kinds of sins, right? So it doesn't mean that you cannot kill anything whatsoever. It means you shall not murder, just to be very clear, right? Next, commandment 6, you shall not commit adultery. I don't know what commentary to say on that. It means what it says and it says what it means, all right? Commandment 7, you shall not steal again. I'm not sure if there's any question as to what stealing means, you know? If I borrow something and don't give back, is that stealing? Okay, I'll leave that to you to work out your own salvation in fear and trembling. All right? Commandment 8. Now we are at verse 20 now. Okay, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. That's verse 20. And that's what it means. You shall not lie. Right? So when your neighbor needs your help, you will not lie. You will not, you know, can you lend me some of your salt? Oh, I don't have any salt in the house. I'm so sorry. You know, actually, you do have it, but that would be lying. Okay, so don't bear. So it's not just, it sounds as if you should not go to court and, you know, take testimony. I don't think so. I think the text itself, if you look at it literally translated, it has a more generic application. It's not just applicable to court cases or anything like that, right? 21, you shall not, it's command number 9, right? So that's verse 21. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, right? So, because God himself is a jealous God. And command number 10, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, his fields, his servants, his female servant, his ox and his donkey, and all which is your neighbor's, right? Exodus chapter 20, not 18. I don't know why I put it wrongly. Okay, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, your neighbor's wife, his male servant. Okay, do you notice anything different? The order is different, right? The order is different. So in Deuteronomy, you have a house, field, servant, female servant, ox, donkey, and all that. And then in Exodus, you have house, wife. So the wife is like lumped in together because you actually have a separate verse in the previous command, right? So some of these things are just interesting. You know, I mean, if you are really into this, you can just do a bit of investigation and maybe think about how these things might have come about. It's verse 22. Literally, it says, these are the words Yehovah spoke over the congregation in the mountain from the midst of the fire, the cloud, the thick darkness in a loud voice. And after that, it says, and he did not add anymore, which means to say that's the end of the... Moses didn't add any more words after that, right? That's the end of what God basically said to them, the 10 words, the 10 devarim.
Okay, Pastor Dan, there are a few questions about exceptions.
Exceptions.
So, yeah. One, about the famous Dietrich Bonhoeffer's alleged assassination attempt.
I don't think so. I don't think that is... honestly, I don't think that constitutes... Because, you see, Bonhoeffer himself didn't want to do it for any personal reasons, right? He did it because he wanted to save other people. And I don't think that would qualify as like murder in this case, right? I would probably put that more in the class of like war. In war, you want to kill your enemy because your enemy is trying to kill you. I actually would put that more into the context of war. So Bonhoeffer, not, well, at least in my opinion, I don't think it's a murder as such.
In that case, war must be quite well defined, right?
Yeah, obviously. I mean, it's not so well defined, but I think most people will have a fair idea of what war is. Most people will. Now, that doesn't mean war is automatically justified. But killing in a war is not covered by this particular law, is what I'm trying to say, right? It doesn't justify war automatically. There are many unjust wars. Right?
Another question is about one of the Hall of Fame inductees, Rahab. Right? When she literally bore false witness
and
to
it's
her.
Not just Rahab. It's Abraham about his wife. Oh, no, this is my sister. You know, go ahead, take her. You know, I mean, the law of God is the law of God. People are people, right? And the Bible, you know, that's the thing. You find that I'm translating all this stuff. And sometimes I find Christians are too quick to cover up the problems in the Bible. But the Bible is not meant to be this highly sanitized book. It's supposed to show us that we are humans. Flaws, warts and all, right? David and Bathsheba and then Abraham and what he did. And it doesn't mean that everything is correct. Now, Chalip, you got a question there?
Yeah, but how about the Hebrew midwives who like to...
Yeah, exactly, right? So what about, what's that famous lady's name who saved the Jews?
Corrie ten Boom.
Yeah, Corrie ten Boom, right? What about all these people? So, I think it's very simplistic, right? And that one of the things that you discover, by the way, we are going through the book of Deuteronomy, right? And from the way I see it, Deuteronomy is like the basic law manual, right? There are many types of things that may not be exactly covered. There are many types of, I won't call it exceptions, but you really need to refine how you apply this law. But that is the basic stuff. It's a bit like me telling my daughter and saying, when you see the red man, do not cross the road, right? Red man, do not cross. Whatever it is, if you cross the road, you get run down by a car, right? Now, let's say one day she's standing at the traffic light and the man is red. But on this car side, sees this crazy, you know, bull that's charging down the road. And she says, red man cannot cross the road. It's across the road. What? But my dad says red man can... Look, that's the general rule, right? But I think when you understand the principle of the rule of not crossing the road is for you to stay alive, to protect life. But if standing on the side and keeping the rule ends up losing your life, then you keep the letter of the law, but you violate the spirit of the law. But of course, for people to understand the spirit of the law, you actually need to know God a lot more. In other words, we are at the primary kindergarten level. Now we are just learning the law. Okay, we are trying to take it at face value. And hopefully we are starting to understand a bit about the principle that underlies the law. So that when you are an adult, you would normally keep the law. And that's not to say that, oh, there's no cars and it's just like cross the road, right? But, you know, I think you have a bit more discernment as to how to actually apply the law, right? So let's say you're now standing in the middle of the desert. You can see for miles around you that there are no cars and it's a red man. You're thinking, well, the law is here to keep me safe, but frankly, you know, I don't think I'm going to die, right? Will you cross the road? I would cross the road. I think it's a little bit strange to stand there. That would be a very Singaporean thing to do, right? We're very law-abiding people. But I think we need to mature, right? As you mature, you understand that keeping of law, and really, as you look at Jesus, that's exactly what Jesus does. Jesus says, look, the law says this, but he tries to bring out the principle. That means that some things that the law doesn't say, you also do, right? So Jesus says, the law says that, thou shalt not commit adultery, right? That's what the law says. And someone says, I didn't commit adultery. I was just staring at her only, right? So making sure that she goes the right place. And Jesus says, look, even if you look at a woman in lust, that's the principle of the law. Okay, we're going to get into that hopefully a bit more later.
There's one controversial question.
Yeah, sure.
Is abortion considered murder?
Yes, actually it is. In the Old Testament, it is considered murder. Why? Because again, we will come to this later on, but just briefly, there's this scenario. As you move past this initial chapters, then the later chapters, they are actually even more exciting because that's the case law. And one of the cases is this. Two men are fighting, right? And in the middle of the fighting, they accidentally hit a pregnant woman and causes her to miscarry. Well, if she miscarries, it's death penalty. Now, why would you have death penalty? Because, see, the law is a life for a life, right? So if the abortion is not killing a life, you will not actually have a death penalty. So the fact that they treat this as a death penalty means that actually in the minds of the, at least whoever is construing this case law, the judges, this is actually killing a person. It's the same as killing a person. So is it, actually it's very obvious, right? But I know some people may not like hearing this. Of course, you can still debate at which point does it become a life. That's a separate argument altogether. But in the normal sense, as we see it, actually the Bible considers abortion, but late term, early term, that's a whole different debate, right? Verse 29 to 31, okay? Moses gets the job to get the commandments and the statutes.
Verse 29, oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and always keep all commandments that it might be well with them and with their children forever. Go and say to them, return to your tents, but as for you, stand here by me and I will speak to you all the commandments, the statutes and the judgments which you shall teach them that they may observe them in the land which I'm giving them to possess.
Okay, the word that I'm just kind of focusing on here is that, oh, that they have such a heart. Okay, that's really important. God actually wants our heart, not so much just our compliance, right? But more importantly, why does God want us to keep all these commandments? In the English translation that I'm reading from NKJV here, it says that it might be well with them, right? It might be well with them. And actually, the Hebrew says that it will be good for you. In other words, quite literally, you keep these commandments because it is good for you, right? Not because sometimes when you read that it might be well with them, you might get the sense that if they don't keep these commandments, I want to punish them and therefore it's not well for them. But actually, the Hebrew says, no, you keep this commandment because it is good for you. It's like your parents telling you, this is good for you. Take this medicine or something like this, right? So the commandments are not there to confine us, to constrain us, to restrict us, to limit us, to make life miserable for us. Really, it is for our good. These laws God gave so that the community may do well, right? So they may prosper, may succeed.
Pastor, then on that note, is a perspective of the Ten Commandments as God's love letter too far-fetched?
Yeah, it's probably a bit too far-fetched. It's lost. Like, it's not a letter. It's nothing to do with love or anything. It's, you know, it's like I'm telling my kid, right? Don't touch the fire. Okay? That it may be well with you. Now, I think calling that a love letter might be a little bit far-fetched. Huh? It's just really good advice. Okay? God, I'm telling you this for your good. I do love you, son. I don't want you to burn your fingers and it cost me a lot of money bringing you to the hospital. But, you know, I think, yeah, I'll probably not. There are other love letters, you know, try Hosea or something like this. But this one, maybe not quite. I wouldn't go that far, okay? But if you like to, call it a love letter, and that's more power to you, all right? The psalmist, you know, in 119, he says, you know, oh, how I love your law. You know, that's amazing. It is my meditation day and night. So I think sometimes we have a very negative view of the law. Part of it is because of dispensation, right? This whole idea that now we are no longer under the law, we are under grace and the law, you know, God was angry back those days, now God is loving and all that. I think that's really misguided. I mean, I hope I don't offend anyone out here who may be dispensationalist, but, you know, the Old Testament and the New Testament has the same God. God doesn't have this schizophrenia. It's like, you know, at one point he felt this way, suddenly he changes his mind, does things another way. So, this whole idea of God giving us a law, it is for our good. It's still, in many sense, the spirit of law is still relevant. And that's why Jesus himself says in Matthew 5, you know, not a single dot or tittle of this law shall pass away before heaven and earth passes away. Right? He also says, I've not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law, right? Okay, so let's kind of look at this last bit. So why does Paul say in Romans chapter 3, verse 19, whatever the law says, it is that the world may become guilty before God. Okay, so Paul has a particular take on the law. He says, you know, this law is to make you guilty. Just kind of think about that, right? And compare that to Jesus. Let's see, what does Jesus say? Where's my Bible now? Matthew chapter 19, verse 17. Jesus says, you know, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, and God, if you want, okay. But if you want to enter into life, keep the, well, literally the law, right? The commandments. So, I think there's room to consider. I think sometimes we might take Paul's word a little bit on the extreme end. The law is not a bad thing. God gave it to us for our good. Jesus himself says, right, life is the result of keeping the law. Now, how you go about that and, you know, understanding how we do that, that's really the effort that we put into trying to understand the law of God, understand what the new covenant means, right? We're not going to spend too much time there because we want to proceed to, I'm going to skip all through all this other stuff. We are in chapter 6. I can't believe it. We made it to chapter 6, right? And it says, now this is the commandment, these are the statutes. So here's an introduction of almost a new section, right? So you had these 10 commandments. This is what came down from the mountain on those two tablets. Now, these are the statutes and the judgments which the Lord your God, which is Yehovah your God, has commanded to teach you that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess. By the way, you find this kind of formula quite appear quite often. It's a bit repetitive, but very interesting in each of its iterations, right? That you may fear the Lord, so important, to keep all his statutes. And this is where I would say, at the beginning of our journey with God in Deuteronomy, the whole idea is that because you're children, right, the motivation for you keeping this law is actually fearing God. But hopefully, as you mature, you will keep the commandments because you love God, right? For some people, they're hoping that as they mature, they don't have to keep the commandments anymore. I think that's a bit skewed, right? The whole idea is that for these people who are just coming out from Egypt, they hardly know anything. They don't understand a whole lot about God. They don't have a deeper understanding, greater maturity. So, for you, you know, that you may fear the Lord and keep his commandments, all right? So, that's kind of where we are. And that, okay, I already said, obey God out of fear. That's where you start. Now, you can understand this. This is very easy. When you have a little children, right? Let's say 4 years old, and you tell them, do not touch the plug or the wire, right? No touching the wire, right? Now, you're not going to sit down the kid, let me explain to you, electricity, when it comes through this, go through your hand, it electrocute you and it's very bad for you. Look, the kid is not going to know what you're talking about. The moment you, look, you touch that, you're going to get smacked, right? Now, the kid grows up. Now he's 8 years old. He's touched a wire a few times and he knows it doesn't kill you straight away. Right? He's just like, oh, I like playing with this. You know, every time the mom is not around, he plays with wire. The reason he does that is because he has no understanding and he has no fear. So it's actually dangerous for him, right? So, but eventually you grow up to a certain point. You not grow up to be an adult and, John, can you turn on the fan for me? Sorry, my mom said I cannot touch the wire. You know, and you will not do that. That shows that as we mature as a Christian, our understanding of how we go about these things need to change, right? So the starting is you obey out of fear. Hopefully you grow into greater understanding of God, okay? So I want to jump straight to where, you know, what is known as the Shema prayer, verse 4, right? Now, the greatest prayer possibly of all Jews is known as the Shema. Shema is the word that means listen or hear, right? And if you go to Jerusalem and you go to the Western Wall, you see that many people are praying the Shema. And Shema really constitutes of three different verses, right? One part of it is actually from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 to 9. And what you see is that you see this Jews at the Western Wall, they will be covering their eyes, you know, Shema Israel, Adonai Elohim, Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. That is what they will be praying. And this is also a prayer that many people want to be praying just before they die. You know, famous rabbi named Rabbi Akiva supposedly was just saying this prayer. He finished the prayer and he died. Well, that's like very good timing, okay? So he's like, you know, Adonai Elohenu, Adonai Echa. Then he died, right? And many Jews want to do this. It's sort of like, I guess it's a bit romantic idea. But it is a very important prayer. So we want to take a look a little bit at this prayer and think about what it means. Because this is actually, I think, very important for us as well, right? It's not just a kind of Jewish quirk or thing that they do. Although it was certainly very important. Now, obviously, in Auschwitz, many of them were, when the Jews were being gassed, the last thing they would be praying would be Shema Israel. They would not be praying other things. They were praying, you know, this Shema. So, very important prayer. Literally, it means hear Israel, Yehovah your God, Yehovah is one. Okay? It's one. Now, even though God, you know, we think about God today in the sense of a Trinity, right? So, what is the Trinity? God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, right? Now, you kind of bring yourself back to the days of Moses. They didn't really, obviously, they didn't have the idea of God the Son. They only have, did they have God the Father and God the Spirit? Because they didn't have a Trinity back then, right? I mean, you would think that, well, Jesus, now we have Trinity. Back then, they had Trinity. No, nobody had this duality. Nobody ever conceived of that because the Spirit was simply an extension of God. You didn't think of the Spirit as a different entity or anything like that. It's just God. It's just another way you say God, right? So a big discussion can be had about that. Can be a little bit controversial. I don't want to get into that. But basically, you have to ask yourself, what does it mean when it says the Lord your God is one? Does it mean that, oh, we are declaring that in the world, there's no other gods, there's only one God? In other words, the uniqueness of God, right? It could mean that, and there are other places in which it says something like this. But here, it sounds like it is more personal because this is the Lord, your God, the Lord is one. So here, the one problem is Israel, for you, you will have no other gods. The Lord, your God is only one God. So there are different nuances as to how you might think of this, right? So, I guess you can, I'm not going to spend too much time searching, but there are many verses that talk about this. Let's take a look at one. Zechariah chapter 13, verse 2. It shall be on that day, the Lord of hosts, that I will cut out all the names of idols and no one, okay, they shall not be remembered. I will also cause the prophets and unclean spirit to depart from them. So, Zechariah is saying that, you know, on that day, he will be the only one recognized as God. 14 verse 9, and the Lord, Zechariah 14, 9 says, the Lord shall be king over all the earth, and in that day it shall be the Lord is one and his name is one. Okay, so there are many different sense in which God is one. You also have this strange remark in Matthew chapter 23, verse 9, where Jesus says this, do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your God, right? Echad is your God. So, Echad, by the way, means one, right? So, then you have John chapter 17, where, you know, Jesus prays his prayer that they may be one just as we are one. So, I think this whole idea of oneness has many, I guess, many aspects to it. But there's no other God. Okay, that in this whole scheme of things, whether you take it as generically, there's no other God in the whole of existence, or personally, for you, you will have no other gods. You will not worship any other gods. It's like prohibition from adultery. And then it goes to that part that which is so famous to us. By the way, this is the greatest commandment, right? Singyan, can you read for us Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5?
Verse 5. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength.
Okay, wow. I love this discussion, okay? So now, you have, you shall love the Lord your God, right? So a lot, early on, you have this whole idea, you shall fear the Lord your God. But now, I guess you're growing up a little bit. Now you shall love, God actually wants you to love Him, right? Of course, I think fear and love is not incompatible. I think we should always have a certain reverence for God. You know, this whole idea of just walking up to God, hey, my buddy God, I think that's a bit dangerous, right? But the whole idea is God wants us to love Him. And how are we to love Him, right? We shall love Him, b'kol levavka, with all your heart. Now, this word here is super interesting. Let me just read all the three of them in Hebrew. Ve'avta et Yehovah Elohecha means you shall love the Lord your God. B'kol levavka, with all your heart. U'b'kol nafshecha, with all your literally soul. U'b'kol me'otka, with all your translated often strength. Okay, let's talk about this tree because it's super interesting, right? And the heart is so important. In Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 29, which we just read earlier on, right? It says that, oh, that they will have such a heart in them that they will fear me. So the heart is really a source of a lot of things, right? My teacher used to say that the heart is for pumping blood, right? And I said, just biologically, right? It is for pumping, but it obviously is not referring to your biological heart, because your biological heart is an organ. So what does it then refer to? Well, the heart actually refers to, as I can understand it, your intentions, your will and your intentions, right? Some people think it's your emotions, but actually I think it refers to your intentions. And so to love God with all your heart is to your will, your decisions, to choose God. That is to love God with all your, not your emotions, right? That's not, I feel something, you know, funny about God and things. I don't think it's that sort of romantic, sentimental sort of idea of loving God with all your heart. So with all your will, and with all your nefesh, with all your soul, that means with all your life. So with all your will, that's the, I guess, a bit more abstract part, you know, your intentions. But with all your life, that's everything that you do, in all that you do, right? So we have, of course, in the New Testament as well, whatsoever you do, do it as unto the Lord. And with all your me'ot, me'ot means, okay, literally translated, is with all your muchness. Okay, it's a very weird word. Because me'ot means very, very much, right? And if you want to find a good, I think, equivalent in English, it will be with all your abundance. And abundance will be with all your wealth and with all your possession. So actually, you have this whole thing here. With love God with all your will, with everything that you are, including your possessions. So some people say, well, you know, the Old Testament doesn't command us to tithe. That's right. He wants all of it, right? With all your possessions. So that's kind of in here, right? And you can actually, by the way, I'm not just making this up. You can find this in the some of the Targums, the Talmud. So you can find this in the Talmud called Brakot 54 verse 1. And basically it says that this is actually a reference to your possessions and your wealth. The Talmuds are, okay, I'll explain what this Talmud and all these other Mishnahs are later on, right? The Peshitta, which is the Syriac or the Aramaic translation of this, also actually translates it as wealth. I think the Christians like to use strength because strengths allow you to assign it to anything, right? But when you put it down as wealth, man, your choices are a lot narrower. So we are supposed to love God with our wealth. I don't know if you ever thought about it like that because I think that's helpful. When you think about just tithing, it becomes a legalistic thing. How much do I give to God? But actually, how do you love God with your wealth? Well, that's a much more powerful concept you have there, right? So we are to love God with all our heart, with all our wealth. Now, it might seem you wish that life was so simple, but it's not so simple because in the LXX, which I mentioned before, the LXX stands for the Roman numeral 70. And these are the 70 scholars who translated the Old Testament into Greek, sometimes known as the Septuagint. So you might hear me say Septuagint or the LXX. And early in those days, when people went to exile, you have Jews who actually were Hellenized, because they become like Greek, right? And their Hebrew was not so good. So they used Greek as their main language. So somebody early on, and we're talking about probably 250 BC, so very, very early on, they had to translate the Bible into Greek. That Greek version is very common and much used in the New Testament. As a matter of fact, I think Paul primarily uses the Greek translation of the Old Testament, right? This is called the LXX. So the LXX translates this verse interestingly. It says, the heart, the soul, and the strength. Okay, sorry. So, the heart is the cardia, you know, you're like when you have a cardiogram or something like this, right? Your soul, psyche, that's like a much more different, yeah. So, once you translate into Greek words, it has a slightly different meaning, right? Literal translation, slightly different. So, for the Greek, the psyche has more to do with your mind, your psyche, you know, something to do with your mind. Okay. What gets really interesting is when you get to Matthew, in Matthew chapter 22, verse 37 to 40, it actually says, your heart, your soul, and your mind. Okay, what happened to your wealth? Okay, and the word mind there is dianoias. Noia is like paranoia. So that's a word mind there. When you get to Mark, you have your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. So obviously, they're kind of struggling to, how do I translate this, you know? And then you get to Luke. Luke says your heart, your soul, your strength, and your mind. Okay, so they are all trying to find different ways of capturing this. So I think mind really was inserted as a clarification of what heart means. So sometimes, you know, you put heart there, they're worried that people might not understand it. I suspect that maybe the translators decide to add on the particular word to clarify and becomes like a fourth word. So which is why when you read some of this, like Luke, for example, you find that you're supposed to love God with four things, you know, your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. But when you look in the original Deuteronomy 6, you only find three things there, which is your heart, your soul, and your strength, right? Or if I like, your heart, your mind, your life, your will, your life, and your wealth, right? I really like this a lot more. I think this is so much easier to apply than some vague concept. I love God with all my heart. Yeah, what about your money? No, sorry, not that, right? So, okay, for you guys who are listening to this rather protracted discussion, I think this will help some of us maybe apply this to our own lives, right? Okay, there are no Hebrew manuscripts that actually replaces mind for strength, just for clarity. It's always this. It's very consistently what we read in Hebrew. And I always go back to Hebrew, right? Now, in verse 8, it says now, you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. Okay, can anyone tell me what a frontlet is? What is a frontlet? Anyone has any idea? This is New King James English, right? And some translations, let me just look at what the different translations have, because I got all the translations here. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 8. Okay, you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, they shall be as frontals. Okay, so now the NASB calls it frontals. Obviously, it's something in front of you, right? The ESV calls it frontlets. The NET calls it symbols on your forehead. Okay, that's interesting. The NIV, the nearly incorrect version, says, it doesn't say anything. It just says bind them on your foreheads. Okay, so NRSV says as an emblem. Now, clearly, these translators are having some difficulty here, right? So what exactly is going on? This is super interesting for me because, you know, anyway, I like this sort of thing. So let's just take a look at Hebrew for a second here. You shall bind them as a sign. A sign is an ought, right? Let's see, where am I? Verse 8. Okay, here we go. So as a sign on your hand, al yadeka means on your hand, vehua and it la totafot. Okay, that's the word they're having trouble with. So what exactly is a totafot, right? A totafot. And I think a way you can understand what this is by looking at another verse. Look at Exodus chapter 13, verse 9. Okay, I'm there already. Let me just read that. You read verse 16, all right? Verse 9. It shall be as a sign to you on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes. Okay? So here, another word is used instead of totafot. It replaces it with this word zikaron. Zikaron means to remember. So something, it must be something to do with memory. It could be physical. The Jews have this thing called phylacteries. You go around in Jerusalem, you find they're wearing this little tiny box here, black color box, right? They're actually literally trying to bind the word of God here, right? Now, I don't know about you, but I guess you could see it all the time, or you just roll your eyes up a bit and, yep, you know, the word of God is right here, right? I guess that's a very physical thing. It would probably look a little bit strange. Maybe I should do that on Sunday one day. But, you know, the idea is not the box. The whole idea that it should be a memorial. Singing, can you read for us verse 16?
16. It shall be as a sign on your hand and as frontlets between your eyes, for by strength of your hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt.
Okay, so basically you see verse 9 and verse 16, they are using the same thing. The two verses are basically saying the same thing. But you see, they use this word totafot and a memorial interchangeably. Okay, so I think we, even though we may, or you can argue about whether you should, you know, be a symbol or put some Bible verse here, I think the intention is that this should be something that reminds you. In other words, you shall, okay, this is what you call a figure of speech, right? A figure of speech. It does not necessarily mean that you are to do this literally. And although there's nothing wrong with you doing this literally, but it is a figure of speech, right? So for example, when the Bible says, you shall circumcise your hearts. Look, that's a figure of speech. It doesn't mean that you should go and find a doctor, cut out your heart, and I don't know if your heart actually has a foreskin or not, but you know, maybe you should remove some bit. I mean, so this is a figure of speech, right? The figure of speech means that you shall always remember this. Put God in a place that you cannot ignore Him, right? And I think that's good for all of us to do. And that does not mean that you put a bumper sticker on your car that says, you know, honk if you love Jesus or something. That's not what it means. It means that you must always think. So maybe this program this morning, as you're going to work this morning, this is a way in which you're remembering God. As you're going through your day, you're thinking, what does it mean to remember God? Or what does it mean to honor God with all my wealth, right? To worship God, to love God with all my wealth. So this would be what totafot is. So don't go around starting wearing a box on your head. Although if you want to do that, you know, by all means, just don't make me do it, all right? Okay, so we are at let's see, where are we now? Okay, it continues on verse 9. It says, and you shall write them on the doorposts of your house. Okay, again, this is a figure of speech, but this word doorpost is the word mezuzot, right? From the word mezuzas in a singular. And of course, in Israel, you find that people actually have this little cute thing on the wall, right? That's the physical. No, that thing actually is not the mezuzah. The mezuzah is your doorpost, right? We have a mezuzah here. Every door has a mezuzah. It's basically what a doorpost is. But that little thing has come to be called the mezuzah. But really, you think beyond just the physical things. And sometimes people even think the mezuzah is almost a superstitious good luck charm, you know, right? No, the whole idea of keeping God on your forehead, on your hands, and on the doorpost, when you're getting up, when you're lying down, is so that you will actually remember God in everything that you do. To love God with all of your life. Basically, this is an expansion of that, okay? So, that's what verse 9 is, right? That the Lord, Jehovah's law, okay, it says the Lord's law, actually it's Jehovah's law, may be on your mouth. We are doing it this very morning. I'm so excited because we are actually keeping this commandment right now. We are talking about God's law. We are thinking about what is on the heart of God. What does God want us to do, right? We are doing this exactly this moment. His law is on our mouth. For with a strong hand, the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. You shall therefore keep His ordinances in its season from year to year. And does not mean that you can keep His season, out of season, right? You don't have to keep His commandments. Okay, so So earlier on, I was mentioning this Nash papyrus, right? This old papyrus. It was probably from one of these phylacteries. You know, someone wrote it down literally, and we have quite a lot of these phylacteries, fragments that we find containing part of the Jewish scripture, right? Hebrew scriptures. You know, let me just back up a little bit. Verse 12, it says, "Then beware lest you forget the Lord who brought you out." So you have this whole section that talks about the totafot and memorial and, you know, frontlets or frontals and all this. You will remember God, you know, everything. And then it tells you what happens if you forget God, right? So lest you forget, then beware the God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of house of bondage, right? What will happen? Verse 11. "You shall fear the Lord and serve Him. You shall not go out after all these gods." There's a whole bunch of warning. Actually, later on, it does have more severe warnings. You actually be completely eradicated from the land, right? So it doesn't completely go into that here, but there's a hint of warning here, and we'll see that warning a lot later. And then in verse 13, there's this, "You shall fear the Lord, serve Him, and you shall take oaths in His name." Okay, there you go. Not, you see, some people say you should not swear by God's name. Actually, you have a commandment here that says you shall take oaths in His name. Now, why does the Bible, why does God command us to take oaths in His name? Well, the reason is because otherwise they will take oaths in the name of other gods, right? So basically, this is just a roundabout way of saying, do not take oaths in the name of any other gods. You shall have no other gods, because look, you're going to take oaths in the name of whichever gods that you worship. So by taking the oath in the name of God, it's just a way of saying, look, do not have the name of any other gods on your lips, right? Do not, okay? So it doesn't mean that, okay, everything we do now, we must do, you know, like sign a contract, you must put the name of God there. It does not mean that. Basically, this is a prohibition from idolatry, right?
A question, Pastor Dan. Mm-hmm. When it talks about frontlets of the eyes, there seems to be outward movement of where the law is to be placed. So frontlets of the eyes, to your hands, to your head, to your door, to your gate.
As opposed to implant.
Yeah. So essentially, right, what is it trying to say? You know, why don't you just say it properly, like just keep the law of God in your mind?
Yeah, the Bible would be a lot shorter times. If it's kind of kept straight to the point.
So is there a reason the author has decided to elaborate?
Yeah. Well, I think it's very easy, right? Areas. Who are you dealing with? You're dealing with very unsophisticated people, right? And the truth of the matter is that even for us today, these pictures, these figures of speech are very useful to help us to have a clearer understanding of what it's about, right? So you have this very visual picture. Now, I don't think they actually... Well, eventually they did. But I don't think the first group of Israelites went around in the wilderness walking around with... I don't think so. Some of them may get the idea, you know, I'm going to do this literally. And you probably could do that, right? But I think the picture of that was important. And so the Bible frequently, look, Jesus spoke in parables. You might ask, well, Jesus, you know, actually, why don't you just tell us exactly what you mean, right? I think the parables and the pictures and the visual language convey something more than just the hard words itself. I think it does serve to, I mean, talk to artists, you know, why artists do like this? Just take a photograph, you know, why bother to paint and do all these things? And I think it does convey something a little bit more. Does it confuse? Yes, it can be a little bit confusing, particularly because, you know, the culture, look, all of this stuff you're reading, this is a cultural text. And it's very difficult for us to understand. Imagine if someone came and translated into Chinese, he blew his top. Everybody knows exactly what this means, right? It's a very picture. This man is so angry, you know. You can almost imagine the steam coming out from his ears. But imagine you translate this to Chinese. Something is lost there, okay? Okay, something is gone there. Or you say, he was very angry. Well, something is also gone there, right? So, yeah. Why exactly do they do this? You know, ask them. It is what it is, you know. I guess we can speculate all we like.
There's a question, there's a follow-up question to that.
Yep.
That is, today, most people's gates end at the entrance of their house, HDB flat, whatever. What then is the relevance of the law beyond our homes and private lives?
Everywhere. Because you're fronted, like, you wear this, everywhere you go. Imagine you go to the office, this is on your head, right? So, look, this figure of speech simply means this: you shall remember the Lord your God everywhere. Wake up, sleep. If I were Moses, I might throw in a few when you go to the toilet, right? When you are resting, when you're having lunch, I would throw in all these things. But obviously, you know, the things I throw in will be contextually relevant for us, right? But maybe for them, these are the things that are meaningful for them. But when you step back from it and you kind of get away from the nitty-gritties of the specifics of the cultural context, then you understand the meaning. The meaning is very simple. We don't have to make it any more complicated than it is, right? I hope you have enjoyed our little excursion into the law. But these two chapters are actually very important. So we have taken a little bit more time. May God bless you as you go with the Totafot, right? With the remembrance, the memorial of God between your eyes, in the doorpost of your car door, in your office, and wherever you go, may you always remember Yehovah your God.
We hope you enjoyed studying the Word of God. Join us again as we continue through the Book of Devarim.